Thank you, Brother Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last night, for those that were unfortunately absent, we found in a most unlikely chapter in Genesis chapter 20, which at first sight appeared to be another disastrous episode in the life of Abram and Sarah, we found proved to be finally the turning point of it all, because out of this episode we found, did we not, that Sarah finally reached the triumph of faith together with her husband, and with the coming of faith there now could come the promised seed. And you'll remember that we found in Genesis chapter 20 and verses 17 and 18 that Sarah suddenly realized with a flash of blinding inspiration that the prayers of her husband could open wombs, and that if they could open the wombs of the house of Abimelech, then why ought not the prayers of her husband open her womb? And the answer was, of course it could. She just hadn't believed. And her faith suddenly sprang to life. And we made the point that immediately after this incident, in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 2, it says, for Sarah conceived. And so clearly, therefore, the final episode in Genesis chapter 20 was the key that brought her to the faith that she needed. And you'll notice, therefore, that Genesis chapter 21 does start with that very significant word, and. And the word "and" tells us that there is therefore a connection with the events of the previous chapter, doesn't it? And she heard the prayer that opened wombs, and Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken. You know, the scripture says she judged him faithful who had promised. When she finally came to the triumph of faith, she judged him faithful who had promised. I think that three things impressed Sarah in coming to that measure of faith. I think she was impressed with the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the omnipresence of God. And here they are. Firstly, you see, I think she was impressed with the angel who knew her secret thoughts. She was impressed by that. She came to a dawning realization, you see, of the omniscience of God, who knows all things. Secondly, I think she was impressed with the dramatic destruction of Sodom. You say, why? Well, you see, the word El Shaddai can mean two things, can't it? The word El Shaddai, or the title El Shaddai, can either mean the strength of the nourishers, God as a nursing father, or the strength of the destroyers, God manifest in judgment. And as she pondered the mighty cataclysm that had obliterated Sodom off the face of the earth, as El Shaddai, the strength of the destroyers, moved upon the face of the earth, if that's what the destroyers could do, then what could El Shaddai, the nourisher, achieve? And she was impressed with the omnipotence of God. And I think the third thing that impressed her is the episode, of course, of Genesis chapter 20, and of the wonderful way in which Yahweh again, in spite of their folly, lifted her out of that dreadful situation in Abimelech's house and showed his providential hand of care to still be upon them. She now understood the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere. All seeing, all knowing. And she came to faith. And you see what the verse says, verse 1. Yahweh visited Sarah, as he had said, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken. You know, there's a lovely cross reference in Luke chapter 1. We might just turn to it, actually. Luke chapter 1. He did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Why? Because faith had come. The faith that God had patiently waited for. And you see this interesting reference in Luke chapter 1, in the words of one woman to another, also expecting a child. Luke chapter 1 and verse 45 are the words of Elizabeth to to Mary, the mother of the Lord. And Yahweh visited Sarah, said Genesis, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken, as God had spoken. And Luke 1 verse 45 says, "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." You see what the margin says? It says, "Blessed is she which believed that there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." I suppose either translation isn't greatly different, but isn't the point of the verse that belief had to come first, faith had to come first, and then there would be a performance by God of the things that were told? So Luke 1 verse 45 is really our proof in Genesis chapter 21 verse 1, isn't it, that faith had come. She must have believed, because now there was going to be a performance of those things that had been told to her. Verse 2 says, "For Sarah conceived." For Sarah conceived. And we know, of course, as we saw last night from the record of Hebrews chapter 11, that the Apostle Paul says, "Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive." Through faith she conceived. And therefore faith now must have come. And she implicitly believed within herself, together with her husband, that there would be indeed a performance of the things that had been spoken to them. It's interesting actually, brothers and sisters, in this second verse, you notice something. It's a remarkable thing, I suppose, in the experience of us all. But you see, the second verse says that when God finally acted in the lives of the patriarchs, it uses this one phrase. It says that Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Isn't that interesting? So you see, there wasn't any delay, was there? The child came at the set time that God had already appointed. They thought there was a delay. They'd waited for 25 years. There wasn't any delay on God's part. The child came at exactly the right moment. And whatever the circumstances of life are that come upon us, brothers and sisters, you know, sometimes I think we unwisely use that expression that God has delayed. God's delayed his purpose. Now, I'm not sure that God ever delays his purpose, does he? It's true that he shows long suffering to the sons of men, but finally, don't we believe that when everything occurs, it will occur in its due time as God has already ordained that it should? Actually, there's some interesting words in a psalm which run this way. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come." That's Psalm 102 verse 13. And you see, Zion of the age to come, is modelled on Sarah. Sarah is the type of Zion, who one day will wake up with joy in the age to come and find that she's surrounded by children, all begotten by the spirit of faith. And they all will have come at the set time, and there'll be no delay. And God will reward the city of his love with innumerable children, all the operation of faith by the grace of God in their lives. We need to trust in the Father that the times of all things are in his hands. We're told in the New Testament, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Now, you see what the third verse says. It says, Abraham called the name of his son that was... Actually, I think we've got to read verses 3 to 5 carefully here, because, you know, you can almost see the excitement of Dad here. Just listen. You can see Abraham is excited. Oh, he's so excited. He's particular about everything that's going to be done here. Just read the sense of the words. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. You see, there's tremendous excitement in these words, isn't there? Everything was going to be done, you see, I think, by this couple, rightly and properly. Or they wouldn't overlook anything. Every little detail concerning the raising of this boy would be done to perfection. He was going to be a son of 8 days in the matter of circumcision. They were anxious to ensure that they set this boy on the right course from the very first day of his life. You know, if ever you saw doting parents, I think it would be this couple in this chapter, enjoying the son of their love together. By the way, you might not know this, but although all the titles for these addresses appear to be man-made, they actually are all based on scriptural ideas, every one of them. That's a challenge to try and find them, isn't it? You know, embracing the covenant blessings together. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11 it says, it speaks of Abraham and then it speaks of Sarah, and then before it goes on to speak of the other patriarchs, it says that these all, you know, saw the promises, received them and embraced them. And he hasn't spoken about the other patriarchs yet, he's only spoken about Abraham and Sarah. They embraced the promises. You see, there's a scriptural overtone to that title, embracing the... What about entertaining 3 angelic visitors together? Well, that's obviously Hebrews 13, isn't it? Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Where does the phrase son of his love come from? Anybody know? It is in the Bible. Shall I give you a clue? He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, where does that come from? Anybody know? Colossians chapter 1. Well done. And in the margin it says, for the words dear son, it says the son of his love. And Isaac, of course, is a type of Christ, isn't he? Very much a type of Christ. You see, in this third verse it says, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, do you know what Isaac's called? Isaac's called, concerning Abraham, his only begotten son. His only begotten son. And of course that phrase is uniquely used elsewhere of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only begotten son hath declared him. But was Isaac truly the only begotten son of Abraham? Didn't he have other sons? Hadn't he already fathered Ishmael? Were there not other sons? But you see, in a sense, it is true, wasn't it, that this boy was special. This boy came at a time when neither the father or the mother could produce sons. They were both quickened. It was a miraculous child. He was a special child. He was, in a sense, their only begotten son. They never, ever had another son like this, brothers and sisters. Never. He was a wonderful type of Christ, you see, and they were anxious to ensure that everything they did in terms of the development of the son of their love would be enjoyed by them to the full as they guided him in every little step so that he might be indeed a godly seed. And verse 6 says, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. Oh, isn't that lovely? So you see, remember that, you see, laughter's been an important part of this story, hasn't it? Remember the laughter of faith by Abraham in Genesis 17, and then the laughter of unbelief by Sarah in chapter 18, as she struggled to reach that same pinnacle of faith and couldn't. Well, she has now, and this time, you see, we have the laughter of joy, don't we? Sarah's laughter of joy. Of course, you know what the word laugh is in verse 6, don't you? It's the word Isaac, isn't it? God hath made me to Isaac, to Yitzhak, so that all that hear will Yitzhak with me. And you see, this is the laughter now of true joy out of the heart and out of the mouth of Sarah. Sarah's laughter here is in contrast to her earlier laughter of disbelief. And so now she makes a play upon her son's name to indicate her laughter of sheer joy and gladness at God's goodness unto her and unto Abraham. And you see, this incident, this episode, we believe, forms the very basis of Isaiah's words in chapter 54 and verse 1, when he says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. And the story of Zion singing for her children in Isaiah 54 and verse 1 is all born out of the story of Sarah, who sang for joy on the occasion of this episode. And I think Mary, when Mary sang for joy in the New Testament, I think that she alludes, you see, to the words of Sarah when Sarah says, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. You see what Mary says in Luke chapter 1? She says, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. And you see, Sarah had said, God hath made me to laugh. Mary says, my spirit rejoices in God. See the parallel thought there? And then Mary goes on to say, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth, and then look at this, all generations shall call me blessed, says Mary. And you see what Sarah had said? All that hear will laugh with me, says Sarah. Oh yes, there's an echo there. And what a wonderful thing for Mary to echo with the birth of her child. But the laughter of joy from Sarah in Genesis chapter 21. I think that the laugh of Sarah here is the basis of the prophet's words also in Isaiah 66, when he says, Jerusalem, who of course we're going to be told of in the New Testament, is the mother of us all, which is Sarah. It says, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her. But did you see what Sarah said? You see, Sarah says, all that hear will laugh with me, she says in verse 6. All that hear will laugh with me. And Isaiah 66 says, rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, and rejoice for joy with her. All that laugh will laugh with me, says Sarah. Wonderful. You see, the Bible's full of precious golden threads, isn't it? Bible echoes, echoing from place to place. I said in one of the studies with the young people the other day, and it's rather a nice statement, you know, the Bible's full of golden threads woven together, and the interesting thing about it is that you never know what else is going to move in Scripture until you pull one of the threads, you see. And you suddenly find other passages that call out their echoes from these words of Sarah in her laughter of joy on this occasion. And in the seventh verse, Sarah then goes on to say these words when she says, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Now I want you to notice something interesting about those words. You see, imagine that you're Sarah and that you now have a child in your arms that you've waited for 25 years. Now, you see, you're cradling the child. And you can just imagine what Sarah must have been like. You know, here she is cradling this child, and you can just see these words, can't you, in verse 7. She looks down upon Isaac. You know what mothers are like too? Mothers notice every detail, don't they? They count the toes to make sure they're all there, and they press the little nose to make sure it works. They like to see all the little details, don't they? That's what women are like with children. And here she is cradling this son of her love and rocking the son, and she says, who would have said, with the tears pouring down her face, absolutely smitten with wonder at the sheer joy of that which they've waited for until the principle of faith had arrived. Now you see, if you were Sarah, in fact I think most women, you know what most women would have said? Most women would have said, who would have said that Sarah should give a child suck? But she didn't say that, did she? You notice that? She said, who would have said that Sarah should have given children, plural, suck? And you see, I think that Sarah's mind had already seen beyond the child in her arms. Sarah's mind had already soared into the future. And she saw a whole multitude of offspring brought into being by the same principle but from whence her son had been born, and that was the operation of divine power in their lives after the principle of faith. And she saw that Isaac, her son, was just the prototype of a whole generation to come, all born after the same principle, that here is but the foundation seed, and that there would be other children to come who would come into being through the operation of God's word in their lives. And that Isaac, this child of her love, precious though he was, beautiful though he was just the beginning of a glorious seed that would all be counted as belonging to Abraham. Who would have said that Sarah should have given children such remarkable words? All this is a woman of faith. You see, what happens in this chapter is, now that Sarah has reached faith, she soars ahead of Abraham. Abraham's going to be the one who struggles now in this chapter. Sarah's miles ahead of him. Oh, it's wonderful. And verse 8 says, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now, we're not told in the scripture exactly when children were weaned, but I think that we can postulate that 3 years old was probably a reasonably typical time for the weaning of a child. Two quotations to support that. In the 2nd of Chronicles 31, verse 16, the genealogies are taken of those males counted responsible for entering into the house of God in order that they might discharge their responsibilities. And the males were numbered, says the 2nd of Chronicles 31, verse 16, from 3 years old. And I think what was symbolic about that age, you see, was that it was a weaned child, no longer on his mother's milk. It was the time of weaning from whence they were counted in the genealogies. Here's another one, and we might just turn this one up actually, the 1st of Samuel chapter 1. Verse 24. Now, of course, this is the presentation of Samuel, and interestingly enough, it's the presentation of Samuel to the house of God, which is exactly the context of the phrase in the 2nd of Chronicles. The numbering was a genealogy for entrance into the house of the Lord. And the 1st of Samuel, chapter 1, tells us about the presentation of Samuel. Now, just have a look at this in verse 24. Says, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of Yahweh in Shiloh, and the child was young. So Samuel has been weaned. Now the record says in verse 24 that she took up with her three bullocks. She didn't take up three bullocks, she only took up one. And the literal of the Hebrew is a bullock of 3 years. There was only one bullock, and the bullock represented the child. And the bullock was 3 years old. Now let me show you what happened when they got there, because you see verse 25 says, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. But in fact that's not quite right, because in verse 25 the definite article is there. It should read, and they slew the bullock and brought the child to Eli. And that's not right either, because we've got to read it even more carefully. We've got to get the emphasis right here. So watch my hands. And they slew the bullock and brought the child to Eli. You see the parallel? You see, the bullock represents the child. The slaying of the bullock is the offering of the animal to Yahweh. The child is being presented to Eli for the service of the truth. See the parallel? And the bullock is 3 years old, and the child is weaned. I think that's when they weaned them, you see. 3 years of age. So coming back to Genesis chapter 21, let's just see what happened then at the time then of the weaning of Isaac, probably at around about that time. And that's an important date, because we use that to calculate another age in the same episode. So in Genesis chapter 21 then, we're told in the 8th verse, And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. But you see, there was a problem in the household, wasn't there? Because if Isaac was 3, how old was Ishmael? Well, anyone like to have a calculation on that? Yes, he would be 16 or 17, wouldn't he? Because Ishmael in chapter 17 and verse 25 was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So he was 13. The child was to be born 1 year later. So when Isaac was born, Ishmael was 14. The child is now 3 years old. So Ishmael is now 17, isn't he? And for 17 years, this boy, this lad, this son of Hagar, has been used to running round the encampment as Abraham's son. In fact, as Abraham's only son. And now, a little boy is about to displace him. Already has displaced him in the affection of his father. And now at the feast of the weaning of Isaac, this little boy is about to displace a 17-year-old Ishmael, who's not very pleased about the whole matter. In fact, really the circumstances are quite reminiscent of Luke 15 in verses 25 to 28. Remember the eldest son on a later occasion who was bitterly disappointed at the great feast his father made for a younger son? Remember that? And the animosity and the bitterness of spirit of the elder son at the great feast for the younger son in Luke chapter 15 is about to be manifested now in the household of Abraham. And here it is, verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Notice this, by the way. The Egyptian. She'd never changed, this woman. She was always an Egyptian in her thinking. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. You see, I think those words are loaded with significance. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. You know what the word mocking is? The word mocking is Isaac. Laughter. Ishmael was laughing. It's the same word. He was mocking. He was laughing. Now, there's nothing wrong with Ishmael laughing, is there? But the question is, what was the tone of the laughing like? And the answer is, I don't think the tone of it was very nice at all. I think, you see, it was the laughter of derision. And it's not too hard to work out what the circumstances of the laughter was all about. So here again is laughter in the story, but this time it's the laughter of derision. And so the record states that Ishmael laughed, but that it was against Isaac is evident from the response of Sarah which follows. The authorized version translation of mocking must indicate the laughter of derision intended to hurt. Why would Sarah respond so strongly if it was a pleasant laughter? No, it was something unpleasant, wasn't it? Now look what Galatians 4 verse 29 says. This episode is cited in the New Testament as evidence of animosity between the two seeds. Paul says in Galatians, "But as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit." And he takes that out of the attitude of Ishmael to Isaac, and he draws it from that verse. He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. And it's not too hard to work out what the persecution was either, is it? Because you see, in the context of Genesis chapter 20 and 21, it suggests that the basis of mockery was that immediately before the conception of Isaac, Sarah was in the house of Abimelech. And I think that what Ishmael suggested to this little boy was that he was no special gift from God, but the son of an illicit union. You're not Abraham's son. We all know where your mother and father were 9 months before you were born. Can you see it? Nasty, hateful, malicious, evil, spiteful insinuation concerning the legitimacy of the sonship of Isaac. Isaac, of course, being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't think that's right, just have a look at this. In John chapter 8, the identical taunt was thrown at Christ in discussion with the Jews on who really is the true offspring of Abraham. And they turned to Christ in John 8 and said, "We be not born of fornication. Say we not well of thee, thou art a Samaritan." You know what a Samaritan is? A Samaritan was someone of mixed parentage, a Jew and a Gentile. And the very basis of Ishmael's mocking of Isaac on this occasion, I think, becomes the basis of the very taunt of the Jews in the New Testament as they cast aspersions on the legitimacy of the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what an echo there is here. That was a very, very serious thing for Ishmael to say. Now you see, the question is, brothers and sisters, in terms of this ninth verse, what we have to ask ourselves is, why was Ishmael like that? And of course you might say, well, that's just what he was like as a person. But you see, I think there's more to it than that. I think that one of the lessons, you see, of this chapter that's going to come out, in fact probably the main lesson I think of this chapter, is to do with the influence of the respective parents upon their respective children. And you see, I think that the way Ishmael mocked Isaac was partly as a result of education by his mother. You see, I think that Hagar inculcated that spirit into her son. That spirit of resentfulness that Ishmael shows came from his mother, and she never ever let him forget about it. And it has happened, you know, in the truth, that someone has been punished or chastened because of some circumstance in their own life, and they've either left the truth or, worse still, stayed in the truth and sought to undermine it. But what they have then done, worst of all, is they have inculcated that spirit, their spirit, into the next generation. And they've raised children who are imprinted with the same animosity, the same bitterness, the same chip on their shoulder about the ecclesia. And this son of the handmaid was going to prove to be her son through and through. He wasn't Abraham's son. He was Hagar's son, just as the angel had said. You will bear a son, and you will name him. He'll be your son. And so he was, through and through. He was the product of his mother and of his mother's teaching. And so verse 10 says, and I hope you've got plenty of time, brothers and sisters, because verse 10 is a rather large verse, and it's going to take me most of the rest of the study to get through verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Wherefore she said, Sarah said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now there's a lot in this verse to think about. We're going to try and get through it as best as we can. First thing is this. It would be natural enough, wouldn't it? It would be natural enough for us to imagine that, you see, here is Sarah, who for 17 years has borne the taunts of Hagar. She's borne the affliction of Hagar. And now her own son has been born and is weaned and is part of the household of Abraham and counted as his son. Now how easy it would have been for Sarah to say, verse 10, with this spirit, "You get rid of her." Couldn't she have said that? In other words, my time for revenge has come. How easy it would have been for Sarah to respond in emotion and petty spite and at last to triumph over Hagar. Now, I don't think that's what Sarah said, and I don't think that's why she said it. Sarah was a woman moved by far, far higher principles than merely revenge or spitefulness. And I'll tell you why we know. Sarah's motives were of the highest purity. And I'll tell you why we know. We know because when the Apostle Paul quotes this in Galatians 4, which we won't turn up, but you might like to take a note of Galatians 4, verses 29 and 30. We're not going to look at it today because, God willing, we shall look at it tomorrow. But this is what Paul says when he quotes this particular matter in Galatians. As he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, says Paul, now listen to these words, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, you notice what Paul said? Paul says, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman. But Genesis 21 verse 10 says that wasn't Scripture, it was Sarah speaking. Paul says, no, it wasn't. That was Scripture. Sarah's words are Scripture, says Paul. So whatever the spirit was that motivated Sarah to say what she did, Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 29 and 30, that they were really the thoughts of God himself and motivated by the right principles. So was she right in saying this, by the way? Is this a submissive spirit? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Well, of course, we should add, shouldn't we, that submission is not required of a sister where it entails conflict with the laws of Christ. It's the same principle that we teach, isn't it, for everything in life in terms of our conformity to the laws of the land, that we will always conform to the requirements of the state unless they conflict with the teaching of the master. And submission is not required to the point where Scripture itself must be broken. But you see, I think that what we learn from this episode is that submission is not that a sister never communicates with her husband. And Sarah was a passionate woman with strong feelings. And she was prepared to speak her mind because she felt very strongly about this. So she lays forth her argument. She says to Abraham, look, you've got to do this. You must get rid of both her and her son. So here's the question now. What would have happened if Abraham had said no? And the answer is, Sarah would have submitted. She'd said her piece. She'd laid out her arguments. If the husband then had said no, then I guess they would have endured bitterness for a further time until perhaps mainly, finally, the husband saw the light and the truth of what she had said. But you see, any sensible husband and any husband that loves his wife will always listen very carefully to anything that his wife says, especially when it's passionate. Provided, of course, that wives are careful to exercise this, not all day. But there are times when a wife speaks and she feels very strongly, and when a husband appreciates that her feelings are that strong, he ought to pay attention to that, shouldn't he? He should listen very carefully to that. But you see, we need to understand this, that Sarah's strength of feeling in verse 10 was not motivated by human passion. I think Sarah said what she said in this verse for two vital reasons. And they're an illustration of the fact that her faith had taken her well ahead of Abraham on this occasion. Two vital things that caused Sarah to say the words that she did in the 10th verse. There was a matter of principle, and there was a matter of practice. And both of those were important issues that would lead ultimately to the casting out of this bondwoman and her son. Now, first, the matter of principle. The matter of principle was this. that Isaac was the promised seed. That's absolutely fundamental, isn't it? Isaac is the promised seed. One that does not believe that Isaac is the promised son can have no part of Abraham's household. That's fundamental. Anyone who does not believe that this is the promised son in which the promises will be fulfilled can have no part of Abraham's household. And not only that, it wasn't just that it was the sonship of Isaac that was in question in terms of him being the child of Abraham and Sarah. You see, in a very special sense, Isaac was the child of God, wasn't he? He was as a result of the miraculous operation of God. And so to challenge the sonship of Isaac was to challenge his relationship to God. And anyone that did that has no part of the household. Listen to these words. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if we acknowledge that principle, then we're heirs, joint heirs with Christ, says Paul in Romans 8 verses 14 to 17. But if you do not acknowledge that principle, then you cannot be an heir in Abraham's household. You see, you read the verse carefully. You see, you must understand this. Sarah wasn't worried for a moment about Ishmael displacing Isaac. Sarah never felt threatened for a moment that Isaac would lose his position. You see what she says? She says, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son. There was never any question that Isaac was the heir. The only thing that Ishmael could ever have hoped to be was to be heir with Isaac, never instead of him. But he cannot be heir with him either if he does not acknowledge the sonship of the Spirit. If we do not acknowledge the sonship of Christ, we cannot be heirs with him. So there was a matter of divine principle. You don't belong to Abraham's house if you don't acknowledge the Son. And I think there was also a matter of practice, and that is found in Proverbs chapter 22. We might just turn to it. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. You see, Sarah saw that there was a practical issue here as well, which I don't think Abraham had understood, but Sarah did, with all the clarity of a mother. It wasn't just a matter of principle. There was a matter of practice or a practical reason here. Proverbs 22, verse 10. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Isn't that why she wanted the bondwoman and her son cast out? Because, you see, Sarah understood that they could never, ever bring up Isaac in a godly environment when there were negative principles in that household of contention and strife and scorn and reproach. And as long as Hagar and her son was in the household, they could not raise Isaac in the godly way they wished to raise him. There were two different spirits in the household. It can't be done, says Sarah. And so she says to Abraham, look, if you want to raise this lad in the way that I want to raise this lad, so that we develop the son of our love in pureness of heart to love righteousness and to hate evil, then you cannot have other influences in the household that detract from that. And that's a principle worth thinking about, isn't it? It's terms of whether we have within our household those things of the world in the form of literature, music, things on the wall that are scornful of spiritual principles. Cast them out of your house, brethren. They don't help to provide a spiritual environment. And that's what Sarah wanted. That's all she wanted, was a godly environment in which to raise a godly seed. And it could not be done with that woman there and that boy. You see, coming back to Genesis 21, you see, I think that Sarah actually understood the principle of Genesis 16 far better than Abraham. You see, Genesis 16 had said, hadn't it? It's Hagar's son through and through. He's Hagar's son. He belongs to her. Sarah says, that's absolutely right. And the time has come for the son to belong to the mother and for them to be sent away. She understood the principle, the lesson of Genesis 16 far better than Abraham did. And so her faith now has reached a point where she's not motivated by human emotional passion here. She's absolutely clear in her thinking on spiritual principles. She knows what she wants for the development of that child. And verse 11 says, and the thing was very grievous in Abram's sight because of his son. It's interesting actually, isn't it? See verse 10. Cast out this bondwoman and her son. Verse 11. And the thing was very grievous in Abram's sight because of his son. Oh, can you see the tension going on here? Can you see the tug, the pull? And that was the whole problem, wasn't it? His son, her son, my son, your son, their son, whose son? This son is our son. We keep him. That son is her son. He goes, says Sarah. That scripture says, Paul. Mind you, you can appreciate how Abram felt, can't you? You know that this spirit of grief in Abraham's sight because of the son is the same grief that God felt when he cast his natural son out of the land. You see, the casting out of Ishmael is really a type of the casting out of natural Israel in AD 70 when they were scattered into the wilderness of the world. And wasn't God grieved when he did that to his natural son? And you see, Abraham still felt the sounding of his bowels for this boy. And it's interesting, you see, because verse 12 says this. You see, God's very compassionate towards Abraham, you see. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all it said, Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. You see, God softens it for Abraham. He says, look, don't worry, Abraham. I'll look after him for you. But you notice how careful God is. He says in verse 13, he says, I'll make him a nation because he is thy seed. But he doesn't say he's Abram's son, does he? He says he is thy seed. And you see, that was the same thing when in chapter 17 Abraham cried, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God says, that's all right, I'll look after him, I'll bless him, I'll multiply him. But my covenant's with Isaac. You see, when God speaks to Hagar concerning her boy, do you know what he says to Hagar? He gives Hagar the blunt facts. He says, you're going to have a son. He's going to be a wild ass of a man. That's what it means in the Hebrew. A wild ass of a man. No one will be able to teach him. No one will be able to handle him. His hand will be against every man. Every man's hand against him. He'll be hopeless. But when he speaks to Abraham, he says, Abraham, I'll look after the lad. Actually, you see that word, it's very significant. You see verse 12? You see, God doesn't say to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of thy son. And God doesn't call him Abram's son, he calls him the lad. You notice that? Now, guess how many times Ishmael is called the lad? Well, he's called the lad in verse 12. Used twice in verse 17. Used once in verse 18. once in verse 19 and once in verse 20. That's six times, isn't it? He was a child of the flesh, this boy. But in the words of Romans chapter 11 verse 28, which is a good cross reference against verse 13, he was beloved because of the Father's sakes. He was a lad of the flesh, but beloved because of his Father's sakes. And verse 14 says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on his shoulder and the child, and sent her away." Can you imagine how desperately difficult that was for Abraham to do? I don't think it was probably difficult for him to send Hagar away. I think he was probably quite thankful for that. But it was very difficult for him to send Ishmael away. Can you picture that moment? He gave the bread and the water to Hagar. He brings Ishmael forward. He puts his hands on his shoulders. He says, "Goodbye, lad. Yahweh be with thee." And he watched the lad wander off into the desert, you see. Now, why did he do that? Why did Abraham do that? You see, verse 14 says he rose up early, by the way. You know, there's only three times in the scripture where it ever says that Abraham rose up early. He might have risen early every day, but there's only three times in the scripture when it says that he rose up early. And Abraham rose up early on three occasions when he was desperately worried about a person that was close to him. He rose up early in chapter 19, verse 27, to see what had befallen Lot in the matter of the catastrophe of Sodom. He rose up early in chapter 21 and verse 14 when he had to send away Ishmael out of his life. And he rose up early in chapter 22 and verse 3 when he had to face the prospect of offering Isaac. So he was an emotional man, was Abraham. He was very close to the people he cared for. He stands for Yahweh in the story, doesn't he? Who still has compassion for his natural son, the natural seed, who were cast out of the land. You see, I think there's another reason why Abraham did what he did in verse 14. However hard, however difficult that might have been for him. Well, by the way, yes, just another quotation. I'll tell you another reason why he sent him away. Don't turn it up, but it's from a chapter in the 1st of John, which Brother David has already covered, so I can safely refer to this verse, because it's behind us, not ahead of us. This is why Abraham sent him away, because John chapter 2, 1 John 2, verse 23 says this. Now just listen to these words. "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." That's why. "Whosoever hath not the Son," whosoever denieth the Son, "the same hath not the Father." Ishmael denied the sonship of Isaac, and he could not be left in his father Abraham's household. That's why he sent him away. But I think the other reason why Abraham did what he did in the 14th verse, no matter how difficult it was, is that this was, and pay attention, this was his sacrifice for Sarah. Don't you think? Isn't that what he's doing? Isn't he sacrificing for his wife? At great cost? Yes, I think that's what he did. Now look, brothers and sisters, I've run myself out of time, and we're not going to be able to look at the rest of the story in the way that we wanted to, which is really absolutely fascinating. Perhaps I'll just give you just a quick overview of the rest of the verses, which we really haven't got time to look at, but let me just say this. You see, there's a type being played out here, because you see, Ishmael represents the natural son of Israel, and Hagar, as his mother, represents the law. Now you see, what happens in this chapter is the natural son is cast out of the land and is left to his own resources to be sustained by the law. But in the end, you see, the bottle runs out, because the law could never sustain Israel, could it? Now, what happened? The interesting thing about this is that verse 22 says, it says, it came to pass at that time. And if we were to say, what's that time? The answer is the same time as Ishmael, the natural son, is wandering in the wilderness. At that same time, Abimelech enters into covenant relationship with Abraham. Now, Abimelech, you see, represents the Gentiles, doesn't he? He's a type, he's a prototype, I believe, of Cornelius in the New Testament. And so Abimelech now, as a Gentile, comes into covenant relationship with God. And you see where they swear a covenant, verse 31. Wherefore, he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them, and thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech represents the Gentiles coming into covenant relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And at what time? At the same time that the natural son is wandering in the wilderness. Now, where was the natural son wandering? Verse 14. They were wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, what happens is this. It's interesting, actually. This well was dug by Abraham. They'd fought over this well. Abimelech's servants had stopped the well. The well had now been uncovered. The Gentiles have come to make covenant relationship with the God of Israel on the basis of the waters of life of that well. And the natural son is wandering in the wilderness. And the one thing he can't find is that well. He's absolutely blind. Isn't he? And while the natural son was fainting in the wilderness because he couldn't find that well, the Gentiles are entering into covenant relationship with God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, this I say, brethren, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. And you know what then happens at the end of the story? We're told in verse 19, and God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And at the end, the natural son finally stumbles across the well, and Paul adds, and so all Israel shall be saved. Oh, there's a parable here, isn't there? If only we had time to tease that out in a little more detail. Let's just summarise with some thoughts concerning these two lads, both the sons of Abraham, but who both turned out to be completely different. Just a snapshot, you see, because, you see, there was no real marriage relationship here, was there? And because there was no marriage relationship here, this son was the son of his mother through and through, and not of his father. So concerning Ishmael, we read he was cast off by his mother in Genesis 21. He manifested the same resentful spirit of his mother in Genesis 21. He didn't cooperate with his father. He cooperated with nobody but himself, says Genesis 16. And he manifested a completely different spirit to his father. This chapter says he became an archer. Abraham was a man with domestic animals who knew the principles of pastoral care as he cared for his sheep and his oxen. Ishmael was an archer. The thrill of the dice, the thrill of the chase, the prowess of a man according to his own abilities, resting his destiny in his own hand. He was a completely different boy to his father. And this lad married out of the truth. And he got married to an Egyptian. And guess who arranged his marriage? His mother, who was an Egyptian to the end. And she made sure that her son was married to an Egyptian. That's what that boy was like. As a result of the environment that he experienced, with the training and the influence of his mother upon him, and a marriage relationship that ought to have been there that unfortunately never was. And now look at the other son by way of contrast, the son of their love that they were about to enjoy together. You see, this lad's completely different, isn't he? This boy cooperates fully with his father. He manifests the absolute faith of his father. He was deeply attached to his mother. He showed the same submissive spirit as his mother. And this lad was married not only in the truth, but he married only one wife. He was born out of their unity of faith and oneness of mind. You know, brothers and sisters, out of all three patriarchs, Isaac is the only one that marries one wife. Where did he learn that from? Other than from the special marriage relationship of his father and his mother. and their unity.
Godly environments are what raises godly children and godly seed. And in this story of Genesis 21, this tragedy really had to happen, didn't it? The casting out of the bondwoman, so that they could enjoy the son of their love together and raise him properly according to divine principles.
God is able to perform in our lives all that he has promised. Indeed, the laughter of genuine happiness springs from his influence in our lives. We should rejoice in sheer wonder at what he has done for us. The flesh, however, does not comprehend the workings of the Spirit and shows antagonism to it. Abraham learnt that feelings must never override divine principles. And Sarah showed spiritual perception and practical wisdom. Children are well reared when parents are well married, and a godly seed is best nurtured in a godly environment. These are some of the lessons from that wonderful chapter in the lives of the patriarchs when they enjoyed the son of their love together. And in the words of a hymn with which we shall close, which we've already sung before, but how beautiful are the words, "And ye, his saints, rejoice his praises to declare, whose mercy calls you from the dust their blessedness to share. For soon he will reveal himself in his dear Son to seal the covenants of truth and perfect all in one.